Lord, help us to give you the respect that you deserve and to have that listening ear as part of our worship. Because what you have to say is invaluable. Your word does not return void. The heavens and the earth shall pass away, but your word never passes. And so let us, God, receive by faith your word of encouragement, of correction, that we might grow thereby. And we just we love you that we can get your word in this wonderful setting. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. And talk today about a father's influence. I want to talk about influencers and the great influence that fathers give. And part of it is really a defensive posture, in that our nation, our society suffers greatly because of the loss of the influence of fathers. In the New Testament, Paul had addressed a troubled church that was in Corinth, and they were just very immature. He would have loved to have fed them meat, but he said, since you're like children, you get milk. One of the issues that Paul brought forth to the church in Corinth is, you've got a lot of teachers, but you don't have many fathers. And so there's this special position of influence that God has designed from the beginning. And it's that office, that position of fatherhood. And our society right now, I mean, it's just limping along, basically. Our society, from a moral, spiritual, even financial perspective, is on life support. Imagine a body that had two or three daggers in its back. And imagine one of those daggers being categorized as fatherlessness. Because that knife is in the back of our body politic, in the back of the United States of America. There has been this phenomenon of fatherlessness that has been growing in the last couple generations. Reading two different articles recently about a whole generation which has been affected because of the lack of fathers. And, you know, there's always been that phenomenon. It's not like it's a new thing, but it's just growing. It's like that little bit of leaven or that little bit of yeast that eventually affects the whole, and how that it's permeated our society, to where now you're bumping up against perhaps 50% of the families are lacking a father. And that's not even counting the families that perhaps have that fatherly influence, but it's a crazy influence. It's a dysfunctional influence. And so it ripples out in so many ways. It ripples out spiritually because it causes people to have either a misunderstanding or no comprehension of Father God. It ripples out financially. Think of all the struggling single mom situations where they don't have necessarily the time, and the kids need even more, and yet they have even less time to be able to impart to the children. And no doubt, God's gracious as our Heavenly Father. He's able to compensate and make up for it. So I don't want to get, you know, all psychoanalytical and relegate all problems to that, but it is a cancer on our society. And today I want to hopefully encourage us as influencers. Of course, I'm speaking to fathers, but I want to speak to those who are leaders in general. And that applies to mothers, especially if mom, you are the head of the household. There is no father, or the father just doesn't take his responsibility, and someone's got to get in there and be a responsible one. But also speaking to leaders in the church, leaders in government, speaking to teachers, even big brothers, big sisters. You would be surprised how much influence, how much you affect those eyes that are looking to you, those ears that are listening to you. And so let's consider this whole issue of fatherhood and the great responsibility. Ran across this account when James Ryle was 2 years old. Ryle's father was sent to prison. When he was 7, authorities placed him in an orphanage. At age 19, he was in a car accident that killed a friend. Ryle sold drugs to raise money to pay his legal fees until the law caught up to him. He was arrested, charged with a felony, and sent to prison. While in prison, Ryle turned to the Lord. After serving his time, he eventually went into the ministry. Years later, he sought out his father to reconcile with him. When they got together, the conversation turned to prison life. James' father asked him, "Which prison were you in?" James told him, and the father was taken aback. "I helped build that prison," he said. He had been one of the welders who went from place to place to build penitentiaries. Pastor Ryle concluded, "I was in a prison that my father built." Think recently, more in American history, one of the great political dynasties, the Kennedy family. And at the head of that family was a very wicked man, one Joseph Kennedy, by many accounts. And Ronald Kessler, in his book, The Sins of the Father, wrote about Joseph Kennedy, records his, now this was John Kennedy and Bobby Kennedy's father, and records about his booze-running days during Prohibition, his association with the mafia, his Wall Street insider trading, his philandering, his unprincipled manipulations, and his hunger for power, and how Joe Kennedy manipulated and would do, his ruthless man, would do whatever it took to further his ambition, and then eventually to help, quote-unquote, help his sons and their political ambitions. After John won the presidential race, his son John won the race in 1960, Kessler says that Joe instructed John to appoint his brother Bobby as attorney general. In 1961, Joseph P. Kennedy suffered a stroke. For the next 8 years, he would watch helplessly, unable to walk or talk, as one tragedy after another destroyed the kingdom that he, by his unscrupulous means, had worked to build up. We see that there is truth to what the Lord said way back in Exodus, that the sins of the fathers can be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, to be sure, that's true all the way back to Adam and Eve. Our natural father, Adam, his sin is being visited upon all and through all generations. We know there's a new creation, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But let's look to a pagan king once again and see if we could glean yet another lesson that connects to this whole issue of fathering and those with influence, what they do to people if it's not used right. Now, Nebuchadnezzar opens up. This is a pagan king. We've been going through the series for a little while. He opens up Daniel chapter 4, and he says this under the title, Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now, he learned some lessons, and he recorded his account, so there's at least one chapter in the Bible written from a pagan king, Daniel 4. You can read the whole later if you'd like to contextualize this. But we've covered some different aspects from what he had learned in his difficult episode, to say the least. Lesson number one, ease breeds disease. Lesson number two, revelation minus response equals rough treatment. Last week, the message was lesson number three, replace evil with goodness. Now, these were all causes of his fall. Just to review for those who have not been here through the series, the king was living in his palace in ease and prospering, and God visited him, gave him a dream, showed him this great and mighty tree which was going to be brought down. And in the dream, the tree was equated to him. He didn't quite get it. So the prophet Daniel was brought in to interpret the dream. The prophet Daniel said, "This is not a good thing. So, king, if you'll break off from your sin and you'll add righteousness to your life, things will go well. There'll be a lengthening of your reign, of your prosperity." Well, we see with these first three lessons that these were causes of his fall. But what is not always looked at and is our subject for today is the result of his fall. Because not only was Nebuchadnezzar affected, but those under his reign were affected. Because our lesson is that the influential do not fall alone. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not respond properly to God, and God basically gave him over to craziness. He became, and again, you can read this in Daniel 4 later for those who haven't, I'd advise that. But he basically became like a beast of the field. And for 7 years, his, not only he, but also his kingdom, his family, his sphere of influence, which was worldwide at this time, was made vulnerable. One thing that Nebuchadnezzar did do is he worked hard to build an empire, and he brought peace and order to the then known world. But when that king falls, when that influencer falls, it's not just he or she who falls, but it also made vulnerable all of those. It brought fragility into the kingdom, and there could have been enemies who would try to take advantage of this. Now, God did say that his kingdom would remain, and again, that's all in Daniel 4. But let's look a little bit closer in Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, as Nebuchadnezzar gives the account of his dream. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So his position is one of high visibility. Verse 12, its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh, somebody say all flesh, everybody was fed from this tree. So the beast and the birds equal all flesh. This tree was a tree of covering. Nebuchadnezzar was a man that wielded great influence. Influence is power and position to affect others. We all have influence as Christians because we're light in a dark world. But not all of us have the same degree of influence. And by virtue of power, position, how rooted we are in Christ, and our faithfulness or lack thereof, our influence will either be high or low. Now, as fathers, as parents, as caregivers, uncles, aunts, big brothers, big sisters, teachers, bosses, there's influence. And what happens to us doesn't just happen to us. It affects others. This tree comes down, and look what it says here in verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed and shouted aloud, said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. I mean, this is total destruction. Nebuchadnezzar was going to be laid very low because of his own actions, because of the wickedness of his heart, because of his inability to repent, because he was stubborn, because he was filled with pride. The prophetic word was bring it down, and all that was beautiful, all that had been built up, will be tossed down, will be laid low. Then look what's underlined here. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Now he was going to be made crazy for 7 years. My favorite play by Shakespeare is Hamlet. And Hamlet became a little crazy. He understood that his father's throne had been usurped, and he went on a crusade to destroy his uncle who had betrayed his father. In regards to Hamlet, his uncle, the king who had usurped the throne, said this, and it's a powerful phrase. It could actually be the subtitle of today's message. He said, madness and great ones must not unwatched go. Madness, craziness in great ones, in those who have influence. I'm talking to you today, Dad, by the way. Madness in great ones must not unwatched go. And you might say, well, I'm glad he's talking about madness because I have no craziness in me. But be alert, be aware of this fact that sin makes people crazy. Sin causes us to do crazy things. There is craziness, there is madness in each and every one of us. And just because you become a great person, just because you achieve a certain office, or you have a title or a position, that does not mean that you are not vulnerable to madness. I would counter with an even greater degree of madness, because as we grow in influence, as we are raised up in position and power, there's also a corresponding temptation towards pride and arrogance, which surely makes a person crazy. And this Nebuchadnezzar, he became crazy, and not only was he affected, but everybody was made vulnerable around him. Now, you might say, well, oh, that's a pagan king, and I can't relate to a pagan king, so I really don't care. I don't receive that. Well, why don't we get a little bit closer to home today and see what happens to a man after God's own heart, somebody that's God's vessel, God's anointed. See what happens when the elect, if you're a Christian, you're elect, you're anointed, you're God's man or woman. And if you are having a hard time relating to Nebuchadnezzar and perhaps a pagan or an unsaved person who loses it all and makes everybody else vulnerable, things that we see every day. I mean, recently, have we not seen that with a certain representative? I mean, he is basically his influence and his position and his fall, and he did not fall alone, but there's many that are made vulnerable, his family in particular, and I can't help but to pray for the man. I feel for him. I mean, if but for the grace of God, we can go in the same crazy directions, and great is the fall of the great ones. Now let's consider David today, and you know the backstory, most of you, but let me just review in case you don't. David was a man that God raised up for a great purpose. He was to be king over Israel. Moreover, out of David's loins would come the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is Son of God, but also a son of David. And that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, David was the one who was overlooked. He was the one that was left in the field while his other brothers were considered for the kingdom. Samuel says that none of these qualify. David's called in. David has the horn of anointing oil poured over him. And slowly but surely, David is trained up for a great position. And the wind of God is at David's sails. It's almost like he can't fail. Even though enemies are chasing him, and no matter what seems to happen, he always seems to come out on top. He's God's man. Now, there was a long season of goodness, and David's reign began to be extended. David's influence went from a band of men to a tribe, to a whole nation, to the whole region. God was working in David. But did you know, just like God was working in David, and as he's growing, there was another force at work. Never totally extinguish, because there's always the sin potential. There's always madness, craziness. And if David, if he rests upon his laurels, if he stops in his growth walk with Christ, if he pauses and says, I have done well for myself, now I'm going to live as I please. Madness is there. Sin is knocking at the door. It's lurking. And it would have David. And so David comes to a time in his life where he had accomplished so much. His exploits were so great. His renown had gone worldwide and then in the then known world. Well, David came to a point, and the Bible says, and it's such a cutting, sobering statement if you understand it. The Bible says that at the time, now there's a certain time, at the time when kings go out to battle, David chose to stay home. David was a man of the sword. David was a man of blood. He was a warrior. He did God's bidding. But he chose to put his sword down. Now, this is going to be important in a little while. Somebody say sword. He chose, oh, by the way, what's a sword like described in the Word, by the way? The Word, yes. He chose to put his sword down and to just to take it easy because he had done enough. So as far as growing and learning and trusting and that adventuresome side of God, he had come to a place where he was going to take it easy. And so as he was taking it easy, you know the story, many of you do. He saw this beautiful woman. He was tempted. He found out she was the wife of another man. That didn't matter because he's done so much good. Surely he can get away with things now. He's got enough grace. And so that doesn't have to be put to the side. He calls Uriah, and they have a sexual relationship. They have an affair. She gets pregnant. We know that. Well, then he goes so far as to begin to cover up his tracks. He calls Uriah home, and he works to get Uriah to go home and be with his wife. I mean, it is the stuff of soap operas. He works to get Uriah to go home with his wife. The man is just too virtuous. He won't do it. Even when he's intoxicated, he still says, hey, if the rest of my brothers got to be out fighting, if they've got to be out in discomfort, then why should I be? I mean, talk about a reproof to David. But see, madness and great ones should not unwatch go. David is becoming more and more crazed. He's not even realizing that. And so then, because Uriah will not go home and sleep with his wife, he then gives Uriah his death sentence in the form of a letter. Uriah takes the note to the general. Joab reads it and goes, my goodness, what has David done now? What has he gotten himself into here? Because the letter says, take Uriah to the very front in the heat of the battle, and as the battle grows, pull back from him. In other words, he's a dead man. And that's exactly what happened. So David committed adultery. He began to lie and to cover up intrigue, what was his very character. And then he goes so far as to commit murder. Then he marries Uriah marries Bathsheba. After all, now she's single, she's a widow. And so he marries Bathsheba, and Nathan comes. The man stayed in that place for a while. He was content in that place. He didn't quite realize the pig pen of sin he was in. And so the prophet comes here in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 12 in your notes. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You have done wrong. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Now listen very carefully. God brought David to a great position of influence. He was a great man of renown. He had the ability to represent God and his kingdom in a marvelous fashion. And God said, I wanted to add double. I would have doubled your influence. See, it's not God's purpose to diminish and impoverish. It's God's purpose to add to his own and to prosper them and to bless them for the purpose of glorifying him and his kingdom. I would have doubled it. Look at verse 8. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Now, verse 9 is the very heart of today's message. Please, influencers, you do not fall alone. How can you be one that is strong and mighty? How can you be one who adds value to others, who's a blessing to your children, a blessing to the neighbors, whoever you hold influence over? Well, verse 9 is the core here. Why, David? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Now, see that word despised in verse 10? That's the second time it's used in this passage. As a matter of fact, you could draw a line from verse 9. Look what's underlined. Why have you, what's the word? Despised. You could draw a line a few lines down to this despised. Despised the word, despised me. Jesus, the word that became flesh. God's word, God's heart. You've despised the word, you've despised me, verse 10, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now look at this, very important. And there's a simplicity to this message, but it surely isn't practice. I know, I ask enough people. This whole issue of how can I be a strong man, a strong father, how can I be the influencer that God has intended for me to be? There is a secret. There is a special element. And if that element is missing, no matter what I do or what we do, we will never be the good and powerful influence, the great covering that God intends for us to be. That element is, surprise, surprise, the Word of God. God's Word, God's nourishment, God's eternal truths, which cause the old man to be minimized, cause the new man to grow. God's special words. I mean, think about Jesus. He went about doing good. He went about preaching. You read Jesus in the Gospels. How often does he quote his word? He grew up on what we know as the Old Testament. The word flowed from his lips. The apostles of old, when they gave their messages, they were quoting the Psalms. They were quoting Isaiah. They were quoting Moses. They lived upon that word, and they were able to bring great influence because of it. When Nathan said, David, you have despised the word, at the very least, David despised the commandments of God. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness, intrigue, lies, and you shall do no murder. But more than that, I believe that David, as I said earlier, began to rest on past success. He no longer committed himself to the devotion that marked his earlier days. Perhaps he wasn't waking up early like he once did. After all, he's grown in financial ability, he's grown in resources, and now he gets to business quicker. He's got to tend to the affairs of state. And so where I was once desperate, where I was once writing those psalms and singing to you and getting your nourishing word, reading the Bible that I had at the day, now it's like a secondary matter. Now it's not as important. The problem is, once you lose that connection with God, once you put off the word and you're adding other things to your soul, see, every one of us are going to be nourished or indoctrinated in some way. And if we're not being nourished and indoctrinated by God, if we're not getting his word for ourselves on a daily basis, give us this day our daily bread. If we're not getting that from God, we're going to be nourished and indoctrinated in another way. And the other way is the province of the devil, of the world system, and of our own deceptive hearts. I mean, what a terrible trio there. Do you see that? If we are not getting the antidote of God's word, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. How can I, as a young man, cleanse my way? It is by your word. David himself, Psalm 119, the biggest chapter of the Bible, all about his love of the word. I mean, it's like, what, 180 verses or so? All about the love of God's word. But somewhere along the line, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, he began to despise God's word and the affair, the intrigue, and the murder were symptoms of that core issue. Are you seeing that today? We can say, oh, that the transgressions, what he did wrong, what we could see. But those transgressions grew from an iniquity. The iniquity of despising God's word. That's first verse 9. You despise the word and the results, the fruit of that. You know, there is an ease to the things of God. The devil comes to complicate things. Our own heart Our own deceptive hearts think there must be something more. There's got to be some magical ingredients, or I'll just figure out my own way. But think about the simplicity of God. He gives us a spirit, and then he wants to talk to us. He wants to give us his good word. And the word is like an antidote to darkness, to deception, to all the propaganda of the devil and the world system. It is actually an easy thing, but how often? Now, I will tell you this, that this church, I've had the best percentage of as far as people answering properly. But how often do I ask, where are you at? What are you reading? When's the last time you had a family? Think about Father's Day. See, David, a father, an influencer, a king, you've despised the word. But when's the last time you had a family devotional? Family devotional, what's that? We got cable TV that's consuming us. I mean, this is a terrible thing. It's a simple thing, but how tragic it is. And dads especially, you know, it is our responsibility to make sure that we are not despising God's word. And despising God's word is not like throwing the Bible down or jumping up and down and, look, I despise the word. Despising the word is it just sits an idol. It collects dust while the remotes get all the attention. Isn't that something? You never have to dust the remotes. This is so crucial, dads. Those people, those younglings, those vulnerable ones right now. Nebuchadnezzar, when you go down, everybody flees. Everybody's got trouble. David, when you go down, look what it says here in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes. Give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You know, that tree manifests in the second generation. You did these things secretly, David. First thing you did wrong is you began to despise the word. You left that to the church. You outsourced that to others. No, David, first of all, you need to be getting the word. And you need to be giving that, you know, despising the word. Do your kids look at you? Do those who are under your influence, do they know that you're a person of the word? I'm not talking about just some scholastic type that wants to win a Bible trivia. I'm talking about somebody that just the word permeates and saturates. You can't help but to speak the oracles of God. You know, you are what you eat. Do people know you by the good words that proceed from your mouth? You don't have to be a teacher or a preacher, but you speak the principles of God in your own simple language. You get the principles of God, and then it comes out from you. You know, one of the best backhanded comments you can get from the natural, from the flesh, is everything about the word to you? You know, I've been told that before by one of my own children. Dad, not everything is about the word. Now, right now, there's a bit of a negative critique from that disposition. That's fine. I have no problem with that. But what the good thing about it is they know I value this word. And they know it's like it permeates and saturates that I can't help but to see life through biblical lenses. And I interpret and translate life. See, I'm not like the world who is interpreting and translating reality by their own ideas. But instead, I've got this lens. I've got this grid of revelation that I'm able to look through and understand. And so the child says, is everything about the word? You know, and in actuality, yeah. It's God's light and life. It's God's book. It's like a treasure. Remember in Josiah, he was doing well, but he found the book and goes, oh, I thought gray was white, but actually gray is closer to black. Once I found the book, whoa, repentance, sorrow, remorse, and a blessing on top of it. So this is what David did in this season of life. He despised the word, and so what he did was he sowed into another season where his own seed would become corrupted. It's a tragic thing. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, I'll raise up evil, not from the outside, but out of your own house. You ever had the thought, man, but my children are going to be the death of me? Trust me, David actually lived it because his own son Absalom tried to kill him. And his own son Absalom was the one. Look at this here in verse 11. I'll take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor. Guess who his neighbor was that took his wives and had sex with all of them? Absalom. He went and he defiled all the wives of David that were left in Jerusalem. It was fulfilled in his own household. The scary and horrific prospect. If you are not using your sword properly, David laid the sword down. He wasn't going to go out and do the battles of God. When you and I lay the word down for extended seasons, and our children, those under our influence, are left to their own devices, they're left to sort out and to interpret by their own wicked hearts, be aware that a curse is there and that it will come back. It'll come back in spades. And here, David thought, well, it's in secret. Now, is this not the mantra of our society? As long as what I'm doing is not directly hurting somebody else, you know, they don't know about it, so it's not that bad. Is that not the way our society feels? As long as it does in their own minds, in our own hearts, as long as I'm not directly hurting somebody else with my philandering, with my stealing, with my sexual sins, as long as in my interpretation I'm not directly hurting somebody else, then what's wrong with it? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. If you are a person of influence, if you are a leader, you do not fall alone. Beware, your sins will find you out. And if you are a mighty person, then the song may very well be written of you. The funeral dirge may be sung of you, just like David sung later of Saul, how the mighty have fallen. And when King Saul fell, he didn't fall by himself. All of his sons fell with him. This is a great responsibility, friends. And I pray today that we'll understand this. Fathers, but all influencers, look at the key point. When the influential despise God's word, collateral damage will occur. It is an important responsibility. Let's turn it over and we'll get some application here. Responses in the form of questions. First of all, am I keeping myself spiritually fit for the sake of others? Now, this is actually a surprising word from Jesus in John 17, 19 through 20. He says, as he's praying to his Father, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now look what Jesus is saying here. Here is Jesus, the perfect one, who knew no sin, had no selfish ambitions or motivations that controlled him. He submitted totally to his Father. But he says, in the hearing of at least one apostle, John, he says, for their sake, I'm trying to do right. I set myself apart. I sanctify myself. Not only, now of course, ultimately it was in submission to his Father. So I consecrate myself because of you is the ultimate. No, the vertical is the most important. But he says in earshot, I will do right. I consecrate myself. There are some things that I could do that I won't because it could ripple and hurt others. And there are some things that I just have to add to my life, that I'm going to consecrate myself. I'm going to get in that word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to make sure that my teenagers are in youth versus little league because they only have this little window. I consecrate order life for the sake of others. And did you know, as a Christian, that you and I are included in that as well? Do you see that in the last line of John 17 there? He says, not only for these 11 who are with him at the moment, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That extends to you and I. Jesus sanctified himself. He lived a righteous life so that we could be right. So therefore, transfer to me. As a dad, as a husband, I have influence over my wife. As a father, I have influence over my children. As a pastor, I have influence over a church. As a big brother, I still exert influence over my siblings. Whatever station I might be at, am I looking to consecrate myself, not only for myself, but to be a blessing? Now, some of you uncles, that nephew or niece, some of you aunts, that nephew or niece, you might represent the only positive influence of light in their life. Are you willing to consecrate yourself so that they can be preserved, so that they aren't scattering and made vulnerable? Are you willing to be a covering, teachers? Now, I know you can't proselytize, and I don't even know if that's fitting in that venue, but are you consecrating yourself so that they can sense the presence of God? And if they have interaction on a more personal basis, that you're ready to speak the word of truth and to be a blessing. So this is so important, and it's for all of us as Christians, because we are the salt of the world. We are the light of the world. Are we willing to consecrate ourselves? Am I willing to check my conscience and what I'll allow? Even though I could, am I willing to tailor life and order life and prioritize? I'm not getting up early Monday morning just for me. I've got to get to the prayer place because I got little souls that are watching. And they don't know what I'm doing necessarily. Little Hannah doesn't quite understand. She's pretty sharp though, but she doesn't fully understand why he seems to be sitting out there every morning. Now you got little David. He's a new addition to the house. He's starting to see that guy reads that thing. And it's not like I'm reading it 24/7. I mean, that's just being ridiculous. It's not about legalism. But he does see, all of them have seen, that big guy, and oh, they come to know me as Dad, that he likes that book. And he's sitting on that couch. And then, oh, family devotions. Devotion time, everybody. Now, how do you think the natural is going to respond to family devotion? But, you know, my kids are like me. Our first response is the natural, okay? I'll just be straight with you. I'm as natural and fleshly as anybody else, and that's always the first response. And so when I cry out, when the proclamation goes forth, it's time for a family devotional. It's not like joy unspeakable, full of glory. You know, it's not the same thing as let's all get in the car and go see Green Lantern. When it's get in the car and see Green Lantern, there's zeal. Zeal has consumed. But when the devotional time comes, like, and so get them in there. But see, one thing over time, because I'm not despising the word by neglecting it, but instead, this is priority. And I only have so many years with you all. And when you have grandchildren, they're going to get the same thing. They're going to know at least one thing. They may never articulate it in their minds, but that guy does not despise the word. He embraces what God has to give. And much of that comes through this embodiment of revelation that we know of as the Bible. It's much more than that, but it's never less than it. Response, am I keeping myself spiritually fit for the sake of others? Right now, I am paying health insurance in more ways than one. I believe that by keeping myself physically fit, by doing the push-ups, by doing the total gym, by doing the running and playing the racquetball or other ways, by one soda a day, not 10 or 3 a week, by doing those things, by moderating, I'm actually paying a form of health insurance. Because I don't want to be a liability on my children. Now, things could come into my life that I can't control. I'll grant you that. No doubt about it. But I believe there's some things that I possibly can bypass or prevent by keeping myself a bit fit. Would you all agree with me on that? And so, I, in like manner, can I keep myself physically fit for children? Can I keep myself spiritually fit for the sake of others? Second response in the form of a question. As an influencer, am I prioritizing? This is the opposite of despising. Key point could have been today, prioritizing or despising God's word. As an influencer, am I prioritizing? Someone say prioritizing. We're getting close. Stick with me. As an influencer, am I prioritizing God's word to those who are under my care? Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21, classic verse on prioritizing God's word. God said to his people, you shall therefore lay up these, what? What does it say there? Words. It's almost like accumulating treasure. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Go so far as to bind them as a sign on your hand. You ever write things on your hand and remind you of something later? And they shall be, now look at this. They shall be as frontlets in your eyes. In the New Testament, frontlets were phylacteries. They were little boxes put on the forehead that Pharisees and teachers could read God's word. So you always had, or not always, but at special occasions, you had this tefillin or phylactery. In an allegoric or a metaphoric sense, it's what's foremost on your mind. So the frontlets, the word of God's foremost on your mind. Is the word of God like frontlets to your eyes? Is God's word? I mean, I need to hear from you. I can't live by the bread of this world. It only gets me so far. I need to hear from you. I need to read, receive, believe, and then be a blessing to others. It shall be something which is accumulated, something which is written like a sign on your hand, and something which is just at the forefront of your thinking. Then look at this. That's reception. Now we have distribution. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Go so far as to write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Why? Just so you could be Bible scholars? No. I want to bless you. And blessings come by conforming to God's ways. God's ways are put down in writing, and they're applied by the Spirit. You shall write them there, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. I want to prosper you. I want you to persist. I want you to be the head, not the tail. I want you to chase enemies away, not enemies always hounding you. So therefore, do this, influencer. Do this, man of God, woman of God. Do this, the one that God has given a position. Accumulate and receive, and then give out freely. We receive. Freely we should be giving. Now, let me finish with this, and I know it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but in giving this message, I have to be very careful, because we live in a day and age of blame, blame, blame. It's in our DNA from Adam and Eve, but boy, has it ever intensified in Western culture. And there's a lot of concentration on psychology. Much of psychology has to do with analyzing the past, so I can feel good about myself in the present, or so I can justify myself right now. And as you are hearing this message, I have to be very careful, because I don't want to place all of the responsibility on the influencer. I mean, if you think about it, God is the ultimate influencer, and Adam and Eve went awry. So there is responsibility on the recipient. You know, my children are being influenced, but I will not be the determining factor in their life. Their own choice will be the determining factor in their life. Now, this question may be asked, and we're finishing here. I'm caught in a web of cause and effect that I did not create nor desire to be part of. What can I do? I have been born into a family where there's no father. I came into a family personally where there was an alcoholic father, a crazed father. Okay, there was madness there, no doubt about it. You're in a situation right now in your family, perhaps on the job. You got a crazy supervisor or boss. or as a student, your teacher is unfair and unjust, you're caught in that web of cause and effect. You're in the dysfunctional pool. What can I do? Well, there's good news, friends. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. God spoke to Ezekiel because the people that Ezekiel needed to address were caught, listen, were caught in a web of cause and effect that they did not contribute to. They were exiled in Babylon because of what their fathers did. Generations before did wrong, and now here we are in Babylon. Here's what they said. He said, what do you mean by repeating this proverb or saying concerning the land of Israel? Here's what they were saying. This was the motto of the generation in the form of a complaining question. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, I'm in this place that stinks because my mom's crazy. I'm in this terrible condition because of a derelict dad. That's what they were saying. Our fathers ate the sour grapes, and we're eating the effects of it. We still are tasting it. Here's what God answers to this generation. And here's God's answer to you. And now I want to take just a little bit of that responsibility. I mean, you're feeling this message, and I don't want you to despise the word. I want you to prioritize it. Be a blessing. But also at the same time, be aware that God is able to help even those that come up under most dysfunctional, terrible situations. Here's what he says. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Enough of that humanistic psychology. Enough of that victim mentality, which, by the way, does characterize a victim mentality, entitlement spirit. It oppresses our generation. God says enough. Here's the deal. Behold, all souls are mine. You are responsible to me. I'm not going to leave you with that excuse. Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the fathers as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, walks in my statutes, keeps my rules, think about the word. He doesn't despise the word, but he prioritizes. This is what God said to me in so many words. If you will not make your alcoholic father your excuse to follow your own fleshly inclinations for the rest of your life, if you will be righteous, just and right, now that's through Jesus ultimately, if I will walk in God's statutes, keep God's rules by acting faithfully, so I prioritize God's word, I don't despise the word and blame another. If I'll do that, it says here, that one is righteous, he will surely live, declares the Lord God. There's a message of freedom to you. If you come from a house of bondage, if you come from a place where you can connect dots and say, my crazy mom had that affair, or my crazy dad walked out on us, and from that point forward, it's rippled all over our family. Well, you know what God's saying? It's not wrong to understand that, but that is not to have power over you. That God draws a new line. When I came into Christ, I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. So therefore, as a son, as a child that came up under a crazy situation, God made me new, and he said, I'm your father, and if you will walk in my ways, then you will be blessed. And then secondly, even as a dad, I mess up. I'm wrong at times. I'm grouchy at times. I'm a bad representation at times to my children. And as a Christian pastor dad. But even God says, you know what? Even you do not have that ultimate responsibility, because your children are going to have to choose me for yourself. You just give that example. You prioritize. Don't despise by neglect. You prioritize and you sow faithfully. And here's the greatness of God. This is a powerful thing as I close. Here's the greatness of God. Even in my errors, even in my folly, God's able to factor some of that in to be a blessing, to be lessons, to be things that my children can glean, so perhaps they won't walk in some of my folly. And they get the light, the goodness of God on top of it. And so, friends, you're in that web of cause and effect. Just being in this world, we're in a web of cause and effect and craziness. But we don't have to be controlled by that. We let the Lord institute a new spiritual line. And the bloodline of sin can stop. There doesn't have to be a generational curse. There doesn't have to be a repeat and a new episode and a new episode. But instead, there can be new life and reformation. And so today, I just want to leave us with this. When those influencers fall, they don't fall alone. Let us take responsibility and let us rise together, if we could here, and ask God to help us as we close in this message. We're going to pray, and I want to pray over dads in particular. If we could just close our eyes. First of all, God has brought you to this place today because he wants you to understand that he loves you. He's brought you to a place where you can get light, where you can experience eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet prayed and surrendered your life to Jesus, I would be so blessed if I could pray for you today. And so if no one looking around but me, you say, Pastor, after the service, would you please remember me in prayer? If that's you, could you raise your hand and I will pray for you today. Pastor Ron, please pray for me. I just feel a drawing. I don't know exactly what, but would you please remember me in prayer? Just between you and I right now, you'd like me to remember you in prayer. After the service, I'll do just that. Just raise your hand so I could remember you. I want to pray now for those, when I mentioned you're caught in the web, you're still dealing with ripple effects. And God just gave you a message of freedom. He just said, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you are not to be bound to that. Whatever that is, whatever that web is, you're to be free of that. If you'd like prayer that God will do a further work of deliverance, just on that level, just raise your hand. You're still reeling from some seismic, traumatic event that happened through the grandfather, that uncle that went to jail, that molestation you experienced, that sin, that hidden sin, and you're still affected by it. You want to pray for a measure of deliverance today. Raise your hand. You don't have to let your mom's bitterness dog the rest of your days. You don't have to let your mom's inability to submit be something that causes you to exert independence and make your marriage miserable. Today, God wants to do a work of deliverance. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you. Lord, I just ask for my brothers and sisters right now, whom you set free is free indeed. And Lord, that divorce, that abuse, that drug addiction, that lazy man, that deserter, Lord, none of those forces could separate us from your love, O Lord. And I pray peace, peace, and grace, grace, that Jesus, you who brought calm to the storm, you're the only one that can bring a calm and a peace, that can bring the ripples down to nothing. I pray, Lord God, for freedom. Whom you set free is a free person. Let us not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Thank you, Lord God, that we are a new creation. Thank you, Lord God, that we don't have to live under the shadow of that. But we walk in your light as you are in the light, and you purify us. And I just ask, God, as only you can, Lord, this nothing I could do here. It's only by your Spirit that you would touch these hearts and that this would be a day of memorial, of freedom. Thank you, Jesus. Lastly, I want to pray for fathers. So, fathers, if you could come down. Going to pray for myself, of course, as a father. Great man of God. Come on down, you great man of God. You mighty man of God. You may say like Gideon, what? I'm hiding in this cave. I don't feel like a mighty man of God. No, I'm talking about how God sees you. You're God's mighty man. And you're a great hope for this generation. Our generation is limping along. Our society has this dagger in its back, the lost dad. But you represent great power and influence, not only over your own children, but God is able also to give you others. There might be that boy in the neighborhood that you're able to influence. You might be the connection for your nephew. Lord, I just pray today for these mighty men, we your men, your boys who are fathers. Lord, help us, God, because we don't know how to do it. And so we look to you, Abba Father, as you father us, as you tend to us, as you nourish us and correct us, as you chastise us. Help us, Lord, to represent and to be that fathering to those who are under our care. Lord, I pray you'd spare us from the full humiliation that the tree of our life would not come crashing down and leave everybody vulnerable. I pray, God, that we would not despise your word like David did. And in despising the word, he despised you. Oh, Lord, let us not go there, but let us cling to you and love you and be fully dependent on you, Jesus. And I thank you, Lord God, for these men that stand in the gap. And when we give an account for our fathering, may we hear, well done. May we not assume, Lord God, that we cannot fall. Let us take heed, lest we fall, O Lord. We love you, Jesus. We commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.